Today we are going to look at the feminine side of the human race, and hopefully by doing this we can see how this fits with the masculine side of the human race. This will be difficult to teach. What guy wants to, you know, address the women, the wives, the mothers? It's also difficult not because the scriptures are unclear. It's because nobody wants to talk about these passages. So a lot of what you will hear will be very politically incorrect. But I have to teach these verses because it's my responsibility to the Lord. I have a responsibility like you do to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And each one individually to be judged by Him. Therefore, of course, I have to teach these things. And I'm happy to do so because I think it's a great picture. I don't think it's an oppressive picture. I think it's a wonderful picture. Now, last week we introduced two words. First, the word complementary or complementarianism. And this doctrine teaches that the male and the female complement one another. Put formally, men and women are created equal with role distinctions. What we mean is that they are identical in essence by virtue of creation, but that they are distinct in role by virtue of the order of creation. Okay? In other words, they have the same constitution. Both are fully in the image of God. But in the order of creation, man was created first, and that was designed to establish the feminine side of the human race to be subordinate to the masculine. Now, however, before you let this upset you, understand that subordination does not mean inferiority. It can't mean women are less than men because Christ is subordinate to the Father. And yet Christ is also fully God. So subordination cannot refer to inferiority of essence. It must refer to role or rank. Now, the opposite doctrine is the doctrine that comes into the church through the secular world of paganism and has been adopted by many so-called evangelical churches in the last 30 years or 40 years, and they're called egalitarians. An egalitarian is one who claims to have a high view of Scripture as the inspired Word of God, but in this area I'm going to show you next week how they undermine and adopt a limited view of inerrancy and how they utilize hermeneutics that break down and destroy the Scriptures, relocating authority outside of the Scriptures and over to man. Now, an egalitarian would teach this. Men and women are created equal without role distinctions. I mean, there may be differences among them, and there are, about what distinctions may remain. But in essence, this is the position. Okay, male and female, they try to make the same in every way, lest there be subordination, because they interpret subordination to mean inferiority. That's a position we disagree with, and it's a fundamental disagreement that gets into the details of the Trinity. So there are big issues at stake. When they come to Christ in the Gospels, when He's on earth, they interpret His subordination to the Father to mean that He was less than God. He wasn't God. When on earth, Jesus Christ apparently gave up His divine attributes. And if He did that, of course, there's a rupture in the hypostatic union. There's a rupture in the Trinity because of all these things. And so they have to end up undermining Scripture. Now, once more, let's define what is a divine institution. What do we mean by that expression? This is an expression used by the Reformers. Other people call them spheres of sovereignty or spheres of responsibility, which is probably more appropriate, spheres of responsibility. And they are this: absolute structures built into the creation that are unique to man and have essentially a spiritual function. Okay, first, they're absolute. That means they hold for all people in all places at all times. Now, this isn't just for ancient man or just for modern man. It's for all men of all nations, whether they practice Hinduism or atheism, whether they're white or black, whether they're male or female. It makes no difference because every human being is made in the image of God and lives in His created order. So it's an absolute structure. Secondly, it's built into the fabric of creation, and that means it's founded in the design, the original design, structure. And while the original design has been marred by sin, fundamentally it remains intact so that it continues to reveal the handiwork of God. So if we rip and we tear at these institutions, it will rip and tear societies apart, and they'll crumble and be destroyed and removed from the earth as empires. Third, it serves an essentially spiritual function, meaning they are for the good of the human race. One man and one woman having sex for life in marriage is God's design. It's not legalized rape. One man and one woman were made to have sex in marriage with one another for their whole life. Now, we weren't designed to have sex with 20 different people. We were designed to have sex with one person of the opposite sex only for life. And anything outside of that is not only sinful, but it's bad for you. Okay? It has a negative return. Proverbs chapter 5 teaches this very clearly. Drink water from your own cistern. Don't give your strength to others. Because ultimately it destroys you. It destroys your capability of having sexual fulfillment. Statistics even show that those who have one partner for life have much greater fulfillment in their sex life. Okay, statistics show that. And so it's just even more, much more sexual fulfillment than one person who's had two. Okay, and from there it just diminishes very fast. And these statistics are just stating what God stated from the very beginning. And that is that God didn't give Adam 22 Eves. Okay, He gave Adam one Eve, and that sets this whole thing up for all time as the norm and standard. Of course, today we don't even believe Genesis. We'll see how that is a definite part. That is the first thing that has to be knocked down before you can get into evangelical feminism. Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 has to be knocked down as being just myth or allegory. So these serve an essentially spiritual function, meaning that his spirit is involved. Take marriage and sex. Sex is not just a physical act. Sex is primarily, first and foremost, a spiritual act. Not first and foremost a physical act. Man wants to make it purely a physical act. But in the Bible, it's more than that. It's intimacy beyond just the physical level. It involves the whole person. And so, since man is body and spirit, he's a soul. Therefore, it is a soul act. So sex in the Bible has boundaries, and this is a protection for man, spiritually. It's to protect you. It's good for you. It's a bad idea to get outside of that form. Now, and also we would say about this serving a spiritual function that in some way, each of these institutions glorifies God. They teach us something about God. Okay, every one of them. In divine institution number one, the doctrine of labor, we labor because God is essentially a laborer. When we labor, we get an idea of what it's like for God to labor. In divine institution number two, marriage between a male and a female reveals the picture of Christ in the church. It's revelatory of the fact that Christ loved us as a church and gave himself for us. And the church then responds in faith to him. In divine institution number three, family, the father-son relationship within the family is revelatory of a prior Trinitarian relationship between father and son. It's not father and son in the Trinity because we have fathers and sons down here and he's just accommodating to us. No, father-son is an eternal relationship in the Godhead that is now mirrored and reflected down here in the finite creation between fathers and sons. So our relationships of father and son are derivative of a prior relationship in the Trinity that is forever. So all these serve essentially a spiritual function, a protective function for the human race, and they reveal things about God. So if we try to change them, or we try to live outside of them, then we are just inviting problems into our life. So let's look at women in divine institution number one, responsible labor or dominion. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Now, we want to observe the order of things as we go through this text, from starting in verse 15. The order in creation. This is all the sixth day. Okay, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, so who's that? Who is given the job there to cultivate and keep the garden? The man is. There's no woman around yet. She hasn't been created yet. Okay, she is not yet created. Now look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, okay, so we're dealing with a sequence, then, you know, this is after verse 15. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Helper suitable, an etzer neged. Etzer neged. An etzer neged is one who is designed specifically to be an aid or a help. an aid or help for who? The man. Okay, help him with what? Well, the only thing we have so far is his labor, his job. Okay, he's supposed to cultivate and keep the garden, verse 15. So what's the implication? If man needs a helper suitable for him, then can man do the job alone sufficiently? No, he cannot. It is necessary for God to make Adam a helper, because if he doesn't have a helper, he can never complete his task for the glory of God. So the woman is not given a separate career path. The woman is given a career of helping the man. Okay, this is a high calling. I say that because people want to think of this as derogatory. It's not. You know why? Because the word Aetzer is used of God himself in Exodus 18 and in another passage in the Old Testament. God himself is an Aetzer. He is a helper. So this is not a second-rate kind of thing. This is a first-rate kind of a thing. Now, to show you this is built into the design of creation, last week I showed you that the man was made in Genesis 2:7 from the dust of the earth. That's where his body came from. God took the earth and formed it into his body. He took the chemical makeup of the earth and made man. And therefore, that fact is what set up his job. Okay, since he was made from the earth, his job would be to work the earth. And I said, remember that, hold on to that, because when we come to the woman's made differently, isn't she? How is she made? Is she made from the earth? Does God bend down and take the chemical makeup of the earth and form the woman out of the earth? No. If he did, that would mean women have career paths and men have career paths. And neither one is helping the other in their career path necessarily. They're on independent tracks. No, verse 21, let's see how God does it. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. By the way, the guy that developed the idea of anesthesia got his idea from this verse. He was reading the scriptures, and he thought, you know, I wonder if there's any way we could possibly put man to sleep while we do surgery and then wake him back up. So God's the first anesthesiologist. He here administers it to Adam. It says, then he took one of his ribs, that's the tessella. In the Hebrew, it refers to the side of something, not just the rib bone. It's Adam's whole side. He took the side, both flesh and bone, because he's going to sing a song about it in verse 23. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Not just bone of my bones, not just rib of my ribs. Now, the ancients had the idea that Adam was originally androgynous, meaning he was both male and female. He had the characteristics of both in one person. And the way they depicted this is they would have a person, and it had a male side looking this way and a female side facing that way. And they imagined that right here, God was taking androgynous Adam and splitting him in half. Now, that's their picture. However you envision it, he did take the side or the tessella of Adam in the first surgical operation, and then it says he closed up the flesh at that place. That is, he sutured it shut. So if the woman is made out of the man, and the man is made out of the dust to work the earth, what do you think the woman is supposed to do? Help the man. Okay? It's all built in from creation. Okay, you can't change this. I mean, you can try to change this, but you can't change it without ripping and tearing society up. Man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That's 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be there in a minute. Notice verse 22. The Lord God fashioned or built into a woman the rib which he had taken, or the side, which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Now, this has a lot of implications. We'll just mention three. It has implications for courting. Notice I did not say dating. Dating is nothing more than practicing marriage without the responsibility, outside of a covenant, and it trains you for divorce. The Bible doesn't know anything about dating. It teaches courting. Okay, and courting is different because it involves the man making known his intention to the woman up front. Okay, that he intends to marry her. It's not irresponsible flirtation and sex play. Notice the verse. God brings the woman to the man. By implication, it means that God has a specific woman for the man, but the man can only recognize his right woman if he's discovered his calling in life. What he's going to do? What's your job? Because if you don't know what your job is, how do you know if the woman will be able to help you? You'd sort of like to know what it is you're going to do in life so that you can select and recognize a mate that could be helpful in that vocation. So another thing we can get from this verse, Genesis is just loaded. Okay, the woman is not to go manhunting. Okay, women are not to pick their husbands. The husband picks the woman. That's the direction it works. Not woman proposing to males, but males proposing to women. Okay, we could go on forever making observations. But the point here is that the woman is taken out of the man's side because it is her task to help the man in his job. So now you'll say, well, What does that mean? That women should not work outside the home? Okay, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. This should be readily known. It's clear right on the text. I'll have people upset with me that I didn't write this. I mean, I just can't do anything. I am prohibited from teaching anything other than what the Word of God teaches. Okay? You can take it up with him. I'm not dodging responsibility here, of course, for interpreting the passage correctly. That I do take responsibility for. But once we have the right interpretation, I'm not taking responsibility for the truth it teaches. Notice verse 1 of Titus 2. Paul is commanding Timothy to speak things which are fitting for what? Sound doctrine. Then in the following verses, he gives the sound doctrine. We'll start with verse 3. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Kalos. Now that's older women. That's what they're supposed to be doing. It's not difficult to understand. Then he gives the purpose clause in verse 4. So if you ask, well, why are the older women supposed to be doing this? Verse 4 explains why. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. And I don't know how much clearer it can get. Women are to be workers at home. If you ask, well, what does that mean? It means workers at home. Okay, there's not a hidden meaning. Workers at home means workers at home. So, is God's plan for women to work outside the home? Answer, no. It's very clear. Older women are to teach younger women this. Now, here I'm doing it. I'm not an older woman. But older women are to teach younger women to be workers at home. This has to be taught. That means it doesn't come naturally. And it's not an intrinsic behavior pattern you have. It's a learned behavior pattern, and you'll see why in a minute. Notice the purpose clause. There's another purpose clause at the end of verse 5, a very serious one. Why should younger women learn all this and live their lives this way? So that the Word of God will not be blasphemed. That's the Greek word blasphemed. It means to disrespect. It means if older women don't teach younger women to do this, and the younger women violate these things, what are the younger women doing? They're disrespecting the Word of God. That's very simply stated. There's no tricks. The Greek, no tricks around it or something like that. Nothing problem in the translation. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:14. Here's another place. This isn't just one passage. This is the design from the beginning of Genesis. And we can't go through it all. We have a lot of ground to cover very quickly. We need 3 or 4 weeks for each one of these. And deal with man for 3 or 4 weeks. Women for 3 or 4 weeks. Family for 3 or 4 weeks. Labor for 3 or 4 weeks. It'd be about 20-week course is what it should be. I can only hit the highlights. Verse 14 of 1 Timothy 5. Therefore, I want younger widows, or perhaps every young woman, okay, but primarily widows we're talking about here, to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Well, that's pretty serious. There it is. The primary sphere of the woman is around the home, marrying, having children, and keeping house. When they do this, he says, they give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Okay, the implication is if they don't do this, they will give the enemy occasion for reproach. Now you say, well, that was then, this is now. Well, you can reject it. We'll deal with this next week, this question. But just know that to reject it, you ultimately have to elevate your own opinion about the Word of God. You have to create an absolute standard from yourself, independent of the Word of God, that stands over the Word of God and judges the Word of God to be in fault or to be limited in its application to a first century culture. Paul said some women had already violated this in verse 15, and they turned aside to follow Satan. Now, what this means, see, Satan is the author of role reversal. He wants to feminize women. He wants to masculinize men. So men will eschew labor. Okay, that's their primary realm of frustration, and they will want to get out of the job, and consequently, they will also want their women to go into the workplaces. I was told last week the reason that the women's lib was pushed so hard in the 60s and so forth, was for two reasons. I can't document these, but I was told for two reasons. Number one, they could only tax half of the population. And number two, because they needed to get the children earlier. Now, females on the other side, their frustrations are in the department of the home. They want to do anything to get out of there, you know, get away from those brat kids and go out into the workplace. And Satan loves it. Because when he causes role reversal, there will inevitably be problems in the marriage because man's primary sphere is to be the laborer. He is to be the one to labor, and in that sphere is where God sanctifies him primarily. In the workplace, where he's frustrated every day. The woman's primary sphere of sanctification is the home. So if you get them out of their primary spheres and you get role reversal going, then sanctification can't get going and functioning the way that God wants it to function. And therefore that means less spiritual growth. That means more problems in marriage. In the end, you have this thing called the D word. The D-I-V-O-R-C-E. Satan loves divorce because marriage is a picture of what? Christ and the church. So every divorce destroys a picture of Christ and the church of the world, in the world. So this is all interlocked and interlaced. Now this was all marked out from the beginning, so turn to Genesis 3:16. This is a cursing section. Okay, everything in this section is a curse. There's no blessing for anybody in any of these verses. It's all God cursing because of man's sin. And last week we saw that for the man, God cursed the sphere of his labor, his job. That is a frustration for him now that sin has entered, and so man's greatest frustration is going to be out in the workplace. He wants out of it. The woman, however, is verse 16. To the woman he said, okay, here's her curse. This is going to be her greatest realm of frustration in life. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now, that's not just the moment the baby is born. Well, that's painful. This is the entire process from conception through morning sickness, through birthing the baby, all the way through rearing the child until they're out of the home. Okay, that's an 18-year curse. It covers all that. And he says it's going to be frustrating. It's going to be pain. And consequently, women are going to do what? What do we do when we approach pain? Well, if we can avoid the pain, we'll avoid the pain. So it's going to be a pain. Women want to get out of these things. I mean, they want to have the little darlings, and it's wonderful for a minute, but the moment they get pregnant, you find out they're frustrated about it because they know that what just happened is going to last till the little booger's out of the house. Okay, conception is a contract with an 18-year addendum attached to it. And so the woman's greatest frustration... is the home. Okay? Greatest sphere of frustration, the home. Let's see more. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be for your husband. Boy, that one has caused interpretive problems down to the church. Some people said that means women will be nymphomaniacs, and the male side of the human race said, baloney. It's the males that are nymphomaniacs, not the women. Now, that's one of the problems after the fall. It deals with the difference in distribution of sexual hunger. Let's just put it that way. By the way, if there were more hunger, that would actually be a blessing for the human race because population growth in the Bible is a blessing. But what this really means, this word desire here, does not mean that she's going to desire him sexually. It's used only 3 times in the Hebrew Bible, here in Genesis 3:16, in the next chapter, Genesis 4:7, which we'll turn to, and in the Song of Songs. Okay, since we're in a cursing context, whatever it is here, it's bad. It's not a good desire, it's a bad desire. In the Song of Songs, it's a good desire. It's in a good context, a blessing context. But here we're in a cursing context, and the meaning is gathered more clearly when we look at its use in Genesis 4:7. Because the same Hebrew word is used here, and the same Hebrew construction is used here, near the end of the verse. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, Cain, but you must master it. There it is, that word desire, you see it? Its desire is for you. The idea is sin wants to overcome you. Sin wants to dominate you, and we all know this by experience. And it did dominate Cain, and he murdered his own brother. And that's the sense in Genesis 3:16, not that she'll want to murder her husband, but that she will want to dominate her husband or overcome her husband. Okay, every woman to some degree, greater or lesser, wants to dominate her husband or is frustrated with the problem of desiring it. And she can't typically do it with force because the woman is a weaker vessel. And so she'll use other devices like manipulation. Okay, that's how a woman learns to dominate and control men. They'll use sex to manipulate. They'll put you in a corner where there's no other options because they'll burn all the other options. And they'll do all sorts of a series of things, but they're all tactics to gain control and to dominate. This is her curse. So, you know, she'll want to get out of the house. She'll want to dominate her husband. All the problems are around the home. And yet that's where God declared will be the primary sphere she will grow spiritually. We don't have time to go there, but you can go to 1 Timothy 2:11-15 if you want more backup for that. But the home is the area where the woman is going to face the greatest frustrations in life. And what do you need to grow spiritually? You need frustrations. You need trials in order for you to grow through. So naturally the flesh wants to avoid these, get out of the home. It wants to escape the home. It wants its independence. It wants to go out into the world of men, away from the brat kids, away from cooking, away from the daily repetitive menial tasks. Yet God says that's where you will grow most spiritually if you'll stick it out. You know, not sitting in the home watching soap operas and checking Facebook and Twitter for the umpteenth time, but actually producing in the home. You know, making it a wonderful place, making it a haven, making a home a place that you want to be. Then we have the end of verse 16. This is also a curse. This is not good. And he will rule over you. The word rule, melech, there is never used in this form in a positive sense. It's always used of a heavy-handed ruler, a dictator. And the point is that as the woman tries to dominate the man, his tendency is going to be to try to rule back with an iron fist, to control you with his strength, which is his force. And this is too is sinful, of course. But that's a tendency of men. Okay, he'll get frustrated when you try to dominate him, and so eventually he'll erupt, and he'll use his strength to assault you, verbally or physically. But somehow he's going to get this situation under control. Unless he's like many men, they get tired of trying to do this, and they become passive. Peacekeepers rather than peacemakers. So let's summarize divine institution. Number one, the woman's role with respect to responsible labor is to be a helper to her husband. Whatever help she supplies should be centered on the home and raising children, learning kindness and quiet submission to her husband. This brings honor to the Word of God. When she gets older, the focus is to teach younger women how to operate in the home and to the glory of God. Now, as we will see later, she's to be a productive agent in the home, not a consumer. In other words, the resources that the man brings home are to be used by her creatively to generate more and to help others. Okay, serving, you know, other people that are in need. Ultimately, this sphere will be where her greatest frustrations are in life and also her greatest spiritual growth. Now, divine institution number two. Okay, we haven't even got to number two, but let's just go, we'll see how far we can go today. In the marriage, divine institution number two, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 and 8. We can't do everything. We need a lot more time. And maybe someday we'll do it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. This is the passage we looked at last week with respect to head coverings. Let's see here. For a man, verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. All right, there, the woman is said to be the glory of man. Now, if the woman is the glory of man, and she's not living as a woman who is designed to live, then that's not much glory. Okay, we know what this means. Okay, just as a man who labors to the glory of God reveals the great picture of God as a laborer, so when a woman follows her husband and helps her husband, it enhances people's view of her husband. He rises in favor with both God and men. His name is known in the city gates. Now, that's a thing only women can do. I think of Nancy Reagan. You know, she was always behind her man, and President Reagan looked good because of her. Behind every great man is a great woman. And she's not trying to grab the spotlight. She's rather behind him, always holding his hand in support of him. And she knows her place, and it magnifies him. It glorifies him, and properly so. That's a function of man. Woman is the glory of man. Verse 8, the reason is given. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now that all comes from Genesis, right? And it's rooted in this, all the instruction here is rooted in the created order. There was a created order. The woman was created from man's side, his tessella, and logically that means the woman was made for the man's sake, to be his helper, to be his magnifier. And without her, he can never become the man that God wants him to be. He just can't. Second, we have 1 Corinthians 11:3. There's an order here, a rank, a hierarchy. Not only in marriage, but also in the Godhead. Subordination in marriage is a finite analog to subordination in the Godhead. The argument made is, you know, that, well, you know, women can't be subordinate to men because that makes women less than men. That makes women inferior in essence to men. The answer to that argument is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who subordinated himself to the Father always. Jesus said, I do always and only what the Father tells me to do. That means he never did what he wanted to do. That is subordination. Yet we know it doesn't mean Jesus is inferior to the Father because Jesus is God. So the moment you say that Jesus isn't God, well, now you've lost the Trinity. And the minute you lose the Trinity, you rupture the hypostatic union. And the minute you rupture the hypostatic union, you lose the kenosis and the idea that he's our high priest, a sympathetic high priest. And you lose the fact that he's judge of the whole world. And about 18 other doctrines you destroy once you go down this track. In fact, you lose and undo the entire Christian faith. So whatever this subordination is that Jesus Christ demonstrated with respect to his Father, it does not mean inferiority of essence. It refers to role or rank that one willingly takes. So he says in verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there's the order. There's the rank. God, Christ, man, woman. Okay, that's the order. That's the rank. And the rank, the headship, has to do with who has authority over who. And in the marriage, since it's a finite picture of the authority rank between father and son, where the father has authority over the son, I mean, you don't ever find anywhere in the scripture the son telling the father what to do. You do see the father telling the son what to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, sir, to the Father, 100% of the time. And in the marriage, the man has the authority, and the woman is cast in the subordinate role. Now, that doesn't make him more important than her. It doesn't make him more than her. It's just that somebody has to be the authority. You can't both be the authority. Every relationship, to be a productive and stable relationship, has got to have an authority structure. The church has elders. The military has officers. Organizations have boards, families have parents, and marriages have husbands. Okay, those are the authority structures. And just think, if you don't have authority structure in the military, what kind of havoc you would create. Every soldier doing whatever he wanted to do out on the battlefield. You'd have everybody dead in about 5 minutes. Now the third point is Ephesians 5:22, and a host of other passages. We'll look at two, the most key ones. First, Ephesians 5:22. The objectors to this, the egalitarians, have said, well, verse 21 is in the context of marriage, and therefore the doctrine in marriage is mutual submission. The man should submit to the woman, and the woman should submit to the man, which means there's no leader. That's nonsense. Okay, verse 21 has to do with the church. Inside the local church, we should have this attitude in ourselves of mutual submission to one another. But you know what? Even that doesn't do away with the fact that every member of the local church is to submit to their elders. That's Hebrews 13:17. It says directly they should submit to their elders. But verse 21 has nothing to do with marriage. Marriage begins in verse 22 with the word wives. Okay? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice the manner in which this is to be done. As to the Lord. Now, do you submit to what the Lord says in the Word of God? Well, then you should submit to what your husband says. Ah, but he's a jerk. Yeah, well, he's supposed to love you when you're a nag. So it works both ways. You know? Now this is unconditional, both ways. Okay, it doesn't matter what he's doing. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Both sides have a command here. His command is to love you regardless of what you're doing, and your command is to submit to him regardless of what he's doing. If we had to wait on the other person to act right, we'd never get anywhere. Now, he's to love you all the time, and you're to submit to him all the time. The God of the universe commands both sides to do these things. Now, what is submission? Well, it's not a curse word. It's the word hupotasso. Hupotasso. And it means to line up under, to rank yourself under another. Now, it's a military word. It's used for get in line, get in rank, get in formation, underneath one who's the authority, whoever's in command. Now, marriage, of course, is not the military, so don't take the metaphor too far, guys. You're not passing down commands, you know. But the picture remains that the woman is to line up under the authority of her husband as she would under the authority of the Lord. So that's the authority structure. Remember, 1 Corinthians 11, God, Christ, man, woman. That's the authority structure. Now, how does a woman submit? What does submission look like? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. The greatest passage on this word. This word has a bad rap, but this is the most beautiful, one of the most beautiful word pictures in all the Word of God. It's a fantastic word. I've always loved it. I've always thought it's so impressive how Peter expresses what submission looks like. So in 1 Peter 3, we have the same command as Ephesians. In verse 1. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And then he adds a purpose clause here. Be submissive to your own husbands so that, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That is, when your husband's out of it, let's say he's out of fellowship, okay, he's being a real jerk, what are you going to do? You're going to continue to submit to him. And you know what God is going to do? He's going to do an amazing thing. Your husband is going to come around, he's going to get back in fellowship. You don't have to say anything. In fact, don't say anything. You'll just screw it up. Okay, that's the last thing you should do. Okay, you'll just be nagging him to death. Don't say a word. Just obey the word of God. Behave in a submissive way. And you know what? He'll come around and he'll get back in fellowship. Verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Notice, we want to observe that he's not against adorning yourself outwardly. He's just saying, don't overemphasize it. It's not the main thing. You can be beautiful on the outside and absolutely ugly on the inside, and everyone will in the world knows this. If they have a little experience in the world, they know this. Verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. This is where your beauty is, your true beauty. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Precious. Now look at this. This is what he's saying. Okay, what's submission? When you submit to your husband, this is the picture of what you're doing. You're going to the vanity mirror of your soul, and you're putting makeup on your insides. That's the picture of these verses. It's one of the greatest pictures in the whole Word of God. If you know what it's like to sit down at the vanity mirror and put up makeup, you have an analogy for what you're doing when you submit to your husband. You're sitting down, as you submit, at the vanity mirror of your soul, and you're putting makeup on your insides. You're beautifying yourself before God. And he sees that, and he says, that's a beautiful person. And men see that too. I mean, men see it whether the woman is beautiful on the outside or not. They see a beautiful and attractive woman as they watch her live her life. There's something about them, and we all know some of these women, and this is what's primary for a woman. I mean, your physical beauty is going to fade, right? Mine is too, even if you're Elizabeth Taylor. You know, someday your physical beauty is going to fade. But your inner beauty can grow all the way to the day you die. And men, your masculinity and strength can grow until the day you die. But, of course, the physical muscle will fade. So the more you submit to your husband, that's more of you sitting at the vanity mirror of your soul, dressing up your insides before God. And then he gives an example of a woman who did this in verse 5. In this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. See, that's how they adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. See, Sarah did this, and how she did it, how she submitted, one expression of that was she obeyed her husband, Shema. It's in the Hebrew word Shema. She did what he said. You say, I don't want to do what my husband says. I know you don't. The Word of God already told me that. The Word of God told me you want to dominate him, you want to control him. The Word of God says obey him, and you'll be at the vanity mirror of your soul making yourself beautiful on the insides. Obeying your husband, therefore, is one aspect of submission. Notice Sarah in verse 6 called Abraham Lord. You might notice the end of the verse, by the way, verse 6. Don't be frightened by any fear. You say, well, if I obey him, everything's going to be a wreck. No, you just let God do the work. And you get your rationalism out of the way. Notice Sarah in verse 16 called Abraham Lord, which means master. She did that in Genesis 18:12 in her heart. She didn't speak it overtly. She didn't say it out loud. But God gives us a sneak peek into that woman's heart, and in her heart she referred to Abraham as her Lord, lowercase l. And that's a title that shows great respect. She respected her husband, which is a second element of submission. First, obedience. Second, respect. The thing a man needs more than anything else is respect. And the thing a woman needs more than anything in this world is love. And that's why when you say your wedding vows at the wedding altar, if you've already said them, that's fine. But if you haven't, don't say the same thing that men don't say the same thing that a woman says to you. There are distinct things that you say to a woman. You say, I vow to love you. I vow to cherish you. I vow to nourish you. I vow to live with you in an understanding way. Women don't say that to the men. That's fruity for men. Oh, you're going to nourish me. Oh, lovely. I'm so excited. Gives me the warm fuzzies. You're going to cherish me. No, say, I vow to obey you, respect you. I vow to honor you. I vow to raise your children. I vow to work in the home. I vow to be kind, and so forth. Those kinds of things. That's what you say. Because that's what the Word of God says that you're to do. But don't do this nonsense that the world does, well, you know, no distinctions. I do this for you and you do the same things back. That's not what the Word of God commands. There are differences in our responsibilities. Now we come to Titus 2:4. Maybe we've already been to Titus, but we'll go back. Here women are to love their husbands. But the word here is not the word used of a man loving a woman. The man is to agape love his wife. The woman is never said to have to agape love her husband, ever. In the whole Word of God, that might mean something. But she is said to phileo love her husband. Now the man, this agape love, this is the highest love. This is unconditional love. This means he gives himself, all of himself, to his wife to look out for her best interests forever and always in everything. But the woman is here told, in verse 4, to phileo love her husband. This is friendship love. That is, you know, be friendly to him. You know, when he comes home from the workplace, you know, he needs someone to be a friend to him. Someone who will smile at him. Someone who will just give him a fork at the dinner table. You know? Someone who will, you know, pick up his underwear without making a big deal out of it. You know, this is something that has to be learned. This doesn't come naturally. What does verse 3 say? Older women teach these things. That means that older, younger women don't want to do it. They have to be told, no, you need to do this. How to be friendly to your wife. That has to be taught. That's the kind of love a woman is to give her husband, a friendship love. Stay here in this passage, and we'll move to divine institution number 3, the home or family. This is the woman's primary sphere. Okay, the man's primary sphere is labor, the workplace. The woman's primary sphere is the home, the family. So first we have right here in Titus 2:4, the woman is also to phileo love her children. It means be friendly to them. That's another hard one. That's why it has to be taught. It used to be harder in older times, but the women in earlier colonial America were more sterner and stricter with their children, and we have developed in the late 1800s, 50s, 70s, after the Civil War, a more of a sentimental view of children. But they had a tendency in colonial America to be, you know, very strict and could be mean to children. Paul says it's fitting for sound doctrine to be friendly to children, not to be their best friend. You're the authority. But to be friendly toward them. Now let's go to Ephesians 6. Quickly. It's just implied here that a woman is to discipline the children. Okay? So children, pay attention right now. If you're here, this is for you. Paul wrote this for you. This is a verse for you to memorize, children, when you're young. Memorize as much as you can when you're children, because when you get about my age, you start losing that ability. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice parents. That involves the father and the mother. It implies that mothers tell their children what to do, and the children better do it, and if they don't, the mother better discipline them, because if the child does not do what the mother says, then the mother is doing what the child says. And the child becomes the authority in the home. And they lose that they learn that very quickly. If you say, don't do this, or I'm going to spank you, and then they do it, and you don't spank them, you know what you just did? You just lied. So you're out of fellowship, parent. Now you got to confess your sin. Plus, you just reinforced that he now, or she, does not have to do what you say the first time. What you really mean is you have to do it the second time. And then it'll turn into be the third and the fourth and the fifth and so forth. So, yes, fathers have the primary role in disciplining physically, but the wife has to follow up and follow his lead. She has to back him up. Now, for the rest of this, let's turn to Proverbs 31, which is our scripture reading today. And many of you are saying, you know, you presented a lot of things here, but there's just no possible way to fulfill these in our culture. Well, boy, we have to grant that the culture is a long way away from this. A long way. And you can say, well, what about this and what about that? And what about this and what about that? And what about this and what about that for forever? I'm giving you a general framework for studying these areas. And I assure you, there are answers to these. There are implications that can be drawn and functions that can be fulfilled in various capacities related to the local church and so forth, if you don't sit exactly in one of these structures right now. If you're unmarried or something. Let's see that there's a lot here. And I'm not going to go through everything on your outline. Let's just follow the text and I'll make comments as we go along relative to the outline. In verse 11, he begins with the portrait of the excellent wife. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Now the point is there, you don't find many jewels around, do you? They're priceless and they're rare. And that's the whole point. By the way, there aren't many excellent husbands either. That's not a verse, but I think that's true. And you can't expect them to be excellent either, by the way, from the very beginning, from the day you take the vows. Don't expect them to be perfect or excellent. You have to grow in the Lord to become excellent. It takes years. But here is the picture of an excellent wife. Verse 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. See, he can turn his assets over to her to manage them, and they're safe. She's going to make them fruitful. She's not just going to consume the thing, everything he brings home, she just consumes. She makes something of it. She's frugal and productive with the assets. His heart trusts in her. Verse 13. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. So there's two things there in verse 13 and 14, food and clothing. She provides both. She makes sure that there is food on the table, and she clothes her family, making sure they have appropriate clothing for the weather, climate, whatever. And that's not the man's job. That's the woman's job. Now, the man, naturally, you help here, you help there, just like she comes along, and she's primarily a helper for you. But that doesn't mean you never help her, and you just sit on the couch. You voluntarily help her in many occasions because you love her. Verse 15, she also rises while it is still night. That means she gets up early. She doesn't lay in bed till 10 o'clock, you know. She gets up and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. The point is, see, she manages the diet in the home. She makes sure everyone has good food to eat. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. Now, this is where people get greasy with the text. They say, oh, yeah, well, see here, the woman can work outside the home. Here's a woman who's a real estate agent. Well, sorry. This woman's not a real estate agent. She's taking her husband's assets. She's thoughtfully considering a field, and she's buying it with his assets in this case. Of course, a woman could help in the job of real estate. That's the role in Genesis, isn't it? So he trusts her, and so he can turn this decision over to her because she does him good. You know, she's smart. She knows what the real estate market is doing, and she considers a field, and she buys it with his assets. Then what does she do on the field? It says from the palms of her hands or from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Okay, so more. That's productivity. She's laboring for the glory of God. She's productive. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. See, she realizes that this kind of a work, you know what, around the home, you know what it does for me? It's beneficial for me. It helps me grow spiritually. I see what God is up to now, informing me and making me and molding me, conforming me, changing me to be more like Christ. I understand now. I start to see the picture when I do this. Her lamp does not go out at night. See, all this is giving of the self. See, women are life givers. And that's what God is trying to teach women. He's trying to get them off of self and on supplying for others, giving themselves to others, selflessness. That's a part of sanctification. Her lamp does not go out at night. That means she's up late. You know, she's got more work to do. Verse 19. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. That's all. That's Hebrew parallelism. It's talking about sewing. She's making the clothing. She's making blankets, tablecloths, things of that nature, doilies, whatever. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. That's more Hebrew parallelism, and it means she's so productive, she produces so much, she has net leftovers, so she can give to the poor. Verse 21 and 22, more about clothing. She clothes the family. Come down to verse 23. Notice this. Look at this. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, the gates of the city were where men gathered to discuss the Word of God and handle court cases and questions of justice. And the point is that her man knows the Word of God. And he's able to go down there with the great men of the city and discuss and apply the great words of God to systems or problems of justice. And they know, the other men of the city, they know what kind of a wife she is through her husband. Because they know, oh, well, she's not nagging him, else he couldn't have developed wisdom. He wouldn't have had time to study the Word of God. So they know by his wisdom that she's an excellent wife. They know she's a hard worker. You know, they know that she gives him time every day. A quiet place where he can study the Word of God. Otherwise, you can't go to the gates of the city among Old Testament Israel and give such great wisdom and knowledge. So you've got to give them this, ladies. You've got to give them space and time at reasonable hours for them to study the Word of God peacefully. You can't be on him all the time, do this, do that. Otherwise, you know what? He'll never have time to grow in the Word of God, and he won't grow much spiritually. Verse 24, and men, by analog, you have to also make the effort to do it. Verse 24, and here you do see the woman bringing in some extra money. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. See, here she's so productive from the home, again, she's able to take and sell some of her production in the markets. And perhaps that's where she gets the money to plant the vineyard in verse 16. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's able to teach with kindness, not meanness. And she has wisdom because, you know what? She's learned it through her husband who's been studying the Word of God and who taught her the Word of God. Verse 27 and 28, that means they have to talk. Yeah, you do have to talk. It helps. Relationships are built on verbal communication, personal communication. Verse 27, 28, the praise there that she receives from her children and husband. Fantastic praise. Children, fathers, her husbands. You know, yeah, praise your women. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. See, look at what's important. Charm is deceitful. See, it lures, but it's nothing there. It's nothing but a trap. Beauty is vain, that means it's breath. That means you have your physical beauty for a few years and then you lose it. And what's really important here in this verse, what's really important in the New Testament and all over the Bible, is a woman who fears the Lord. That means she's humble. That means she knows her place in God's plan for woman. And therefore, when she fulfills it, it says, the Lord shall praise her. By her husband and children she'll be praised, yes, but by the Lord. The Lord shall praise her. This is infinite more value. In verse 31, she receives public recognition for the wonderful things that she produces out of the home, and that's to be duly noted. Okay, she gets public notoriety through the products she makes. Because the men are out there, and you know what they're doing? Yeah, let's check out this belt. You know? My wife made it. Yeah, bragging on their wives, make a big to-do over it. You should have heard the dinner my wife cooked last night. You know, that kind of stuff. They're proud of their wives. Now that's just a real quick treatment of the three divine institutions applied to the feminine side of the race. And I know there are other questions that could be asked. What about single women? What about divorce? There are answers to all these things. It's just I don't have the time in this course to go through them and address them biblically. But the Bible does address them. And I just encourage you to think through whatever the model is that you are now living in and the biblical model. Study it out more. And then think, well, what kind of changes can we start to make to move more toward that model? I mean, nobody's in the model perfectly. I'm not. You're not. Nobody is, more than likely. But if you'll work toward that, because these divine institutions are like an umbrella and they're protective, then you will enjoy the greatest freedom in life that you can have. And that's what God wants for our lives as believers, to respond to His Word and to live accordingly and to enjoy the fruits thereof. So let's conclude with a word of prayer. Next week we'll come back and talk about some of the underlying issues that are related to feminism and its rise in America in the last 40 or 50 years and its movement into the church in the last 40 years and what kind of things have been lost in order to reconstruct manhood and womanhood. Let's close with a word of prayer.